Thus we close the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, and is closed with the last words of Moses, in which he magnifies the God of Israel, and he magnifies the Israel of God. Now we're ready to begin the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy, which is the last chapter of the book. In this chapter we have the death of Moses, and the account given of his going up onto Mount Pisgah and viewing the land just before he dies. So beginning in the first verse, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab under the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan." So Moses went up. We know that even though he had this great age of 120 years, that he was not a feeble person. His strength was not abated, nor was his eye dim, so he was able to go up alone. Perhaps he was accompanied to the foot of this mountain by some of his friends, maybe Eliezer and Joshua, but he had to go up to the top of the mountain alone, because no man was to know where his sepulcher was. And so he went up from the plains of Moab under the mountain of Nebo. Nebo is a mountain located in the plains of Moab, close to the Jordan River, close to the Dead Sea, and the uppermost peak on this mountain was called Pisgah. And I understand that Pisgah was an appellative name used for any high mountain peak. But we know Pisgah then as being this one certain peak on Nebo, where Moses went and viewed the land and died. So he went to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. Now it describes where this is. It's across the Jordan River from the city of Jericho, and the city of Jericho is just used as a point of reference here. "And the Lord showed him all the land." Now, we're going to read what Moses saw, and probably he couldn't see everything with his natural eye, even though he had good vision. But when we read that the Lord showed him the land, then we understand why he was able to see as much as he did. He could see many things that maybe the ordinary person couldn't see, because the Lord was miraculously letting him see this land. The Lord showed him the land. And so he would be able to get a view of the land that no other person could get, since it was the Lord showing it to him. Now let's read and see what he did see here. "He showed him the land, all the land of Gilead unto Dan." Now Gilead was this area east of the Jordan River where the mountain that he was standing on was situated. It was the land that wasn't actually a part of Canaan, but now that they had conquered this land and given it to Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh, he was looking at the land of Gilead. So as he looked northward from Mount Nebo, he could see the land that was going to be occupied by the tribe of Gad, and then he could look further north from that and see the land occupied by Manasseh, and then he went from Gilead on unto Dan, and Dan would be the northernmost part of the land of Palestine. Now, originally, the tribe of Dan was given a land that was just kind of north of Judea, but they were never able to completely conquer that territory, so they received special permission, recorded in the book of Judges, to occupy territory further to the north. So the northernmost city of Palestine was actually a city of the tribe of Dan. So he looked all the land of Gilead unto Dan. So he could look up straight north from where he was standing on the east side of the Jordan, all the way up then, and then see the northernmost part, Dan. And verse 2, "All Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh." So then as he comes down with his vision, he's able to see those mid-located tribes, which are named here as Naphtali. Naphtali is in the northern area. This is the tribe that included a part of the Galilee Sea and had the cities of Capernaum and Bethsaida located in its borders. It's where our Savior began to preach the gospel. So he saw that area, Naphtali. in the land of Ephraim and Manasseh. They were further south, but in the mid-portion of the land of Canaan itself. And all the land of Judah under the utmost sea. Now, the land of Judah, of course, was the southern area of the land of Palestine. It was the land in which the city of Jerusalem was primarily located. The temple was here, and it would later become the principal portion of the kingdom of Judah when this kingdom divided into two kingdoms. Under the utmost sea, implying here that he could look all the way over to the Mediterranean Ocean. Now, I'm told by some of the Bible scholars who say that on a clear day, one can stand on Mount Nebo and see all the way across this land to the Mediterranean Sea. They can see Mount Carmel, which is on the sea coast, and they can look up from the southern part of the land of Judea and see this area that's called the Mountainous Backbone, which is a mountainous region that extends up from the Dead Sea toward the city of Jerusalem. So he could see under the utmost sea. So he was getting a good view of the land, and he was seeing a large portion of it, if not all of it. Then he says in verse 3, and the south. Now, as he looked south more he stood, he would see the territory occupied by the tribe of Reuben. And then as he looked further south of that, he could look on down and see where they had been. Well, they had come from the area of the wilderness and spent that 40 years in the wilderness. And if he could look far enough south, he could even see Mount Sinai, where the original covenant of Ten Commandments was given. So he had a good view of the land. Then, after looking to the south, he says, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, under Zor. Now this plain of the valley of Jericho was located immediately westward across the Jordan River from where this mountain was located on which he stood, and it was located in the Jordan Valley, on the west side of the Jordan Valley. And he saw the city itself, the city of palm trees, which is the city of Jericho. And as we study in the book of Joshua, we're going to see where this city of Jericho played a large role in their initial conquering of the land of Canaan. Then he looked from there unto Zor. Zor is a city located in the same area that we do not know the exact location of. It was a city that Lot looked to when he left Sodom, and it figures in several instances of recorded Old Testament history, but it's just simply one of the boundaries of Moses' vision as he viewed the land. So the Lord showed the land to him. We also see that he saw it at a distance. He was not actually in the land, but he did see it from this vantage point that he had up top Mount Pisgah. Now, this idea of seeing it from a distance is rather symbolic of many of the things that God's people have seen at a distance that they never did actually experience or enjoy, because it was simply a promise that was not fulfilled during their lifetime. For example, in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, beginning with the 13th verse, the Apostle Paul says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So we're in that same position ourselves today when it comes to looking back at these things that have already happened. We were not allowed to experience them nor to enjoy them, yet we see them afar off. We see them by the eye of faith. And as we look forward to those things that are yet in store for God's people, for that heavenly home, here again, we're not in a position to experience it at this time, to actually physically participate in it, but we see it afar off. And the same is true here of Moses. Moses looked, he viewed the land, and he saw it afar off. He saw it, but he never enjoyed it. He saw it just before his death. Sometimes, and we would like to note that although Moses was alone, so far as any other person being with him, he was not alone from the standpoint of God. God was with him. It was ready now for the hour of his death. And he had the most important treasure of all. He had God to be with him at the time of his death. And that's true of all persons who are children of God. We want the Lord to be with us when it comes our time to die. We do not want to be left alone and deserted by Him at that time. We read in John, the 16th chapter, beginning with the 32nd verse, where our Savior made this statement, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Now, that is a very comforting thought to have, to know that when it comes time to die, the Father will be with us. That was true here of Moses. Moses went up on this mountain alone from man's standpoint, but he was not alone. The Father was with him. He showed him this land, and Moses at this time now is ready to die. So in verse 4, "And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither." Simply again affirming the fact that Moses could see it, but he could not experience it. He could not enjoy it. He could not go over into the land. And we know the reason why, because of the sin that he committed back there when he struck the rock at Rephidim. So in verse 5, we have the account of the death of Moses. "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord." Now, the first thing we want to notice here is that Moses was the servant of the Lord. He was a servant. He was a true follower of God. He followed God's will, even though God's will was not according to what he wanted sometimes. What I mean by that is, Moses desired to go into the land of Canaan. He wanted to live longer. But it was God's will for him to die at this time. And so he was a true servant, and he did what God wanted willingly. We find in Deuteronomy, the 3rd chapter, showing how Moses was reluctant to not get to go into Canaan. He says, in the beginning with the 23rd verse, "And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan." So we see there where Moses, before he went up on the mountain, he besought God, he prayed, he begged him, "Let me go over, let me see this land." But it wasn't God's will. God said, "I'll let you view the land. You get up and you can view it, but you will not be able to go over." And so then the servant of the Lord, which Moses was, willingly, cheerfully, did what God wanted. Moses wanted to live longer. He had reason to live longer. He thought, well, he had ancestors who had lived longer than he had. He was, true, 120 years of age. But his father, Amram, lived to be 137. His grandfather, Kohath, 133. His great-grandfather, Levi, 137. And this is in Exodus 6, 16 through 20. So logically, from Moses' viewpoint, he had reason to live longer. The nation still had need for him. But nevertheless, God's will must prevail. Sometimes we cannot see why it has to be this way. It just doesn't look right to us. It just doesn't look like that it's the proper thing to happen at a certain time. But nevertheless, it's God's will, and we must accept it and must be a faithful servant like Moses was. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. Probably the greatest thing that could be said about any of us when it comes our time to die would be that we could be called the servant of the Lord, a faithful servant of the Lord. No better position in life could be had than to be known and to actually be truthfully called the servant of the Lord. So Moses dies. Neither his holiness, neither his servitude, neither his usefulness would exempt him from the stroke of death. This time of death will come to all of us. And if we can but be prepared for it and accept it and realize that it is according to God's plan for this to happen to us, then we're going to be walking to that extent in the steps of Moses. He died in the land of Moab, just short of Canaan, while he and his people were yet in an unsettled condition. But nevertheless, it was according to God's will. He says that he died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. This is according to God's will. No doubt he had an easy death. He died a true and faithful servant of God, and it was according to the word of the Lord, God's will for it to happen. And in verse 6, he describes the burial of Moses, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. Let's notice several things. First of all, Moses was buried by God. The idea that he was caught up into heaven like Elijah was is not a fact at all. We read here that God buried Moses. He was buried. And man did not attend his funeral. No man knew where his sepulcher was. So the burial was conducted by God and by angels. He could have buried him in the land of Canaan, but he didn't. He was buried in a valley in the land of Moab, buried short of Canaan, buried east of the Jordan River, over against Beth Peor. Beth Peor is an idol temple, and although it was occupied by the Israelites at this time, and it later was given to the tribe of Reuben, still we wonder why Moses would be buried in that vicinity. We do know this, that the grave of Moses was not known by any man, and the purpose of it was probably so that they could not use his grave as a place to worship Moses. They could not use it as a source of any kind of relic that could be used in an idolatrous fashion. And true, God's people really, although they were guilty of all kinds of idolatry, we do not read of them using relics of this type in their idolatrous practices. We have to feel that Michael the archangel was involved in this burial of Moses, because we read in Jude 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." So we learn there in a passing remark by Jude that there was a dispute over the body of Moses by Michael the archangel and the devil. We don't know exactly the nature of it. There are some people who have thought that the devil wanted this body of Moses to be buried in a place where the people would know where it was, so they would be tempted then to go into idolatry by using this grave in the wrong manner. We don't know that to be a fact at all. But we do know that there was the presence of Michael and the presence of the devil at this burial of Moses, and there was a great dispute about his body. We also learn that Moses appeared unto Christ with Elijah in the transfiguration of our Savior. In Matthew 17:3, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him." Now they were talking with our Savior about death. And certainly Moses and Elijah at this time were qualified to talk about death because they had experienced it. We do not know what form of body Moses was in at this time. He might have been just in a spiritual form. We do not know that his physical body had been resurrected or that he was in a body of the true resurrection of the dead at this time. But he did appear in a form that he could be recognized in, and he appeared to our Savior, and it was a very striking occasion whenever Moses and Elijah appeared there talking with Christ. But we do know that he was buried. He was buried by God, and no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. We might notice here one thing in regard to the fact that he was buried over by Beth Peor, this idol temple, that it really doesn't matter where we're buried, as long as we are in the good graces of God, as long as we have died a faithful servant of God, the place of our burial is not that important, because the Lord knows where we are, although no other man may know. The Lord will attend our burial and guard and protect us, even though man not even be aware of where our remains may be. Verse 7, we have the age of Moses. "And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated." We notice several things about this. First of all, his age. He lived to be older than most of his contemporaries. Although he didn't live to be as old as many of the patriarchs who preceded him, he lived well beyond the 70 years that are promised in Psalms 90, verse 10. He also lived well beyond the age of most of his contemporaries. So his age was very much of a blessing because of his great age. However, even greater than this blessing was the fact that he still had a good mind and a good body. Moses, right up to the very end, was in command of the situation with his people. He truly was the mediator. He truly was the lawgiver. He had things to write concerning the law and the covenant right to the very end of his life. And this particular chapter that we're studying now was not written by Moses unless he wrote it by miraculous inspiration in anticipation of what was going to happen. But Moses did much in the way of providing for and writing and making available this law. And so he was active in body and mind. His eye wasn't dim. Now, we know that there are some of the patriarchs, like Isaac, for example, who did have a dim eye. His natural force wasn't abated. He could do the things that a natural person could do with their physical body. So he did live to be of a great age, and he did live to have a good body right to the very end. And these indeed are very great blessings. Moses' life can be divided into three 40s. The first 40 years, he lived in the splendor and magnificence of Pharaoh's court. The second 40 years, he lived in the wilderness as a shepherd until he was then called by God to go bring his people out of the land of Egypt. And so the last and third 40 years of his life was spent doing that. He brought the people out of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness. He acted as their mediator, their lawgiver. And he was truly a very, very great leader and patriarch. So when he comes to the end of his days, this 120 years, not only did he live long, but he lived a full life. He truly could have had many, many memories, had seen many changes, and had experienced a very great deal of the providence of God. In verse 8, we have the mourning of the people given in response to his death. "And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended." Now, we learn here several things. First of all, it is appropriate to mourn for those who have gone on before in death. It is not only appropriate, but it would be improper not to have some feeling of remorse and regret at the passing of those whom we love and whom we have great respect for, because their loss is truly a loss. It is a detracting from the present situation. If they're a great person like Moses was, it leaves a position that has yet to be filled and may never yet be fully filled as it was by this great person. However, this is the way of God. This is the intention of God. And so the mourning is not to be a continual, everlasting thing. It does come to an end. Now, who mourned him? The children of Israel. Maybe not everyone had as genuine a mourning as they should have had or could have had, but even those probably who were not really true friends of Moses, even they at his passing realized what a great loss there was. And many times, you know, after a great person dies, there is more appreciation of him after he has died than there was while he was alive. So the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab. This is before they crossed into the land of Canaan. They wept for Moses, and they wept for 30 days. This was an appropriate time. 30 days seems to be maybe for some people too long a time to mourn. For others, it may be too short of a time. But this was the appropriate time that the children of Israel wept for him, 30 days. And then we learn that these days of weeping and mourning ended. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. We're not to weep and mourn continually. It's not to last forever. There comes a time when the mourning is over. We have adjusted to and we've reconciled ourselves to the fact that this person has died. He has passed. And he no longer will be with us in the flesh. And so life goes on. Not that his memory and respect and tender feeling has passed, but the mourning has passed. We do not have to continue to go to the cemetery and stay there indefinitely, because there is a time for the mourning to be over with and for us to accept and to adjust and become reconciled to the fact that this person has left this present veil of tears and is no longer on the earth. Now in verse 9, we have a statement about Joshua, the successor of Moses. And this is given in an appropriate place here, right after the death, burial, and mourning for Moses. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Three things here we'd like to note that are qualities of Joshua that certainly will be a favorable thing in this time now in which he is the leader of the people in the place of Moses. He was full of the spirit of wisdom. Truly, we should all strive to have this spirit of wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to rightly apply the facts and the knowledge that we learn from God. And if we do not know how to apply those things, if we do not know how to conduct ourselves, if we cannot appropriately act at an appropriate occasion, then regardless of how much power we have, we're going to make some tragic mistakes. So that was a very great quality that Joshua has, being full of the spirit of wisdom. And he further says, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. Now somehow or other, Moses had imparted to Joshua this office, this position. He had laid his hands upon him. He had been anointed and properly and appropriately designated to this position of leader. Now whether this imparted to Joshua some miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I cannot say at this point, but he says, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, indicating that somehow or other this spirit of wisdom that he had was connected with the fact that Moses laid his hands upon him. And we know that in the New Testament, when they had the miraculous gifts and the miraculous offices, that they were passed on by the laying on of the hands, and they were set in these positions by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't something that man elected to do himself. It wasn't something that other men elected them to do, but they were put there by the power of God. And so it was in the case of Joshua. And the third quality that Joshua had is And the people of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. So they had a favorable feeling toward Joshua. They accepted Joshua as their leader. They hearkened unto him. And of course, in order for him to be effective, he had to have the people to feel that he was a person that they could trust and that they could depend upon to be their leader and their guide. And that's the case. Now in verses 10 through 12, we have the character of Moses, and very, very great praise is given to him because of these qualities that he had. Verse 10, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Moses was the greatest of all the prophets in the Old Testament. No prophet came since Moses as great as Moses was in Israel. Now, the Lord knew him face to face. He had close, intimate experiences with the Lord that no other prophet had. The other prophets, when the Lord appeared to them in a dream or a vision, were struck with terror, whereas Moses was able to remain his composure in the sight of God. Moses seemed to have a closer communion with God than any other man has ever had, aside from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the Lord face to face. And so regardless of how great the other prophets are, and they truly are great, and they truly have great writings and insight, none was as great as Moses. And this was because of the fact that he did know the Lord face to face, and then also because in verse 11, "And in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land." So when he went into Egypt to deliver his people, and there he brought about the 10 plagues, these things that are called the signs and the wonders that he did to Pharaoh and to his servants and all his land, and in all that mighty hand and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Israel saw these things. They could see how great the man Moses was. It wasn't done, and then later somebody had to tell them that it was done. They observed it. They experienced it. They were a part of it. And this would probably also include the great things that happened in the wilderness, too. The things that happened on Mount Sinai when they received the law. The people experienced all of this. They saw it all. They didn't have to have somebody else tell them that it happened or to try to verify it for them. They were aware of it happening. And because of this, Moses then is the greatest of all the prophets. The last prophet that we have a record of, Malachi, says in Malachi 4, verse 4, that they are to remember the law of Moses. He gives them that charge as he closes the Old Testament. And true, the law of Moses did have a very definite purpose. That purpose was to lead them to Christ, to lead them to the faith that should afterwards be revealed. And just as Moses was greater than all the other characters in the Old Testament, all the other prophets, even so Jesus Christ our Savior was greater than Moses. We leave Moses, having died and been buried by God on the plains of Moab, never to enter into Canaan. And our Savior, whenever he died, he was resurrected by God to sit on the right hand of the throne of his majesty, there to reign in his kingdom. And we are assured that of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Thus we conclude this great book of Deuteronomy. It certainly has been a very fulfilling and enlightening and rewarding study. It gives an insight into this great period of history of God's people. It gives a knowledge of the character of this people. It gives us a closer understanding of the man Moses. It gives us a greater appreciation for the covenant that God made with his people. It gives us more knowledge of what is going to happen to this people and why it's going to happen. And as we then read further in the New Testament and the Old Testament, we can always refer to these facts that we've learned in the book of Deuteronomy to stand us in good stead as a basis and as a foundation for our further study. So we close this book with a hope and a prayer that it will be of a benefit to all who endeavor to search out its contents.